I would like to try and underline that one of the things we divided into like this are education. That is, we are trusting that the brethren in the assemblies, and particularly younger men who are developing in gift with God, they take notice in Bible readings. The approach to a passage and the handling of a passage is very important. That's what we were taught when we were younger men, when we sat and listened in Bible readings, with that in view.
that we also may know how to approach the book or a passage and try and grasp, first of all, the overall tenor and thought of the passage. Otherwise, in dissecting it, we can almost build anything upon individual statements. But when you learn, and dear younger brethren and each of us, when we learn the sentiment that in the mind of the Spirit of God, if we can grasp it, it will preserve us from misinterpretation and as well at times even from error. And so I just say that in passing, that that is one of our purposes here. We're not here to try and show you what we know. We acknowledge readily we do not know of your doctrine. Even my dear older brethren than I have readily recognized and admitted to us that they wish that they have spent more time seeking to learn the will of God than they were known. So we do not know a lot. But what we have tried to learn, we would like to communicate to you with that idea that you are taking hold of it for your cooking for yourself. Now just to try and bring our thinking and my own into the current of the thoughts that we're going to try and consider a little, I would like just to make a statement first of all regarding pastoral epistles. These epistles really are instructions to men who are doing the work of pastors. That is their purpose. Titus and Timothy. And the three of them are really a need. We would be wise in studying Titus to read 1 Timothy 17. Read them 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. That is the order likely of their writing, and it is also the order of the sentiment of the teacher. Because 1 Timothy is really a charge. It's putting into the hands of Timothy a charge of truth that he is to keep from being defamed or in any wise lessened in its content and its teaching, that he may be able to learn it and teach it in that purity and to maintain. Titus is occupied with the carrying out of the practice of that doctrine and the laying with authority into the hands of the believers the necessity of practicing doctrine whereby the doctrine may be adorned. And the third book, 2 Timothy, is really the work that is being dealt with through Timothy himself as a challenge in view of the days in which he's living. And so the three of them go together, and they work together in the principles of men who would pastor the people of God, charge to teach, practice to enjoin, and a challenge to put the Word of God to young men and older men to each of us, that we may take heart in junctions of the Holy Spirit. When we come into this book, we are looking in chapter 1, in particular as to the appointment of overseers, elders, men of maturity, and their main purpose is to preserve. That was the sentiment we learned when our brother Gustafson started to open up that first chapter to us. The preserving character of these men. And for you who were not present on Saturday, may I just summarize very quickly in this way, that men who are looked upon as elders in Titus chapter 1 are men of maturity, men of experience, men who have developed not only in gift, but in pastoral care. And qualifications are given to us whereby believers will recognize these men as trustworthy men in the assembly. The first one had to do with their relations at home, as we noticed in that chapter. Good relations at home, whereby, of course, they may be an example and an effective counselor to others. That is very necessary for good counsel. Then they are to be men who are self-controlled, we noticed in that passage. And, of course, the practical area is that we may be able to be patient with others and instruct them. He must be a man of personal self-control. And then we learned in the area as well of hospitality.
And if you look in the practical area, there is communication. The overseer must be a man who is communicating with his flock, as he will seek to govern them for the honor of God. And then he is to be a man that is taught and exercised to communicate that truth. Not all elders are necessarily public men, but all elders should be capable of teaching the flock, whereby they may be preserved and erroneous teaching may be refuted. That's the idea that we notice our brother pointed out to us in regard to stopping the mouths of those men. But now we come to the passage that we want to try and look at today, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in the second chapter, it's adornment that is in view. The adornment of the assembly by the individuals and by the instructions of grace that we will notice in the latter part of chapter 2. I'm going to break this down very simply, hoping to lead us properly through the passage, and then you will notice the details. We're not going to try to explain any of the details at this point, but you notice the theme, the thread that seems to be running through from this chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, we are looking at the individuals within whom the overseer will govern. In the first chapter, we have men and their characters who will govern. Now we're looking at the application of truth to the individuals in the assembly and how that will be restored. I think it's a beautiful picture. We have aged men. We thank God for aged men. We are great about them. That's it. The maturity about them. That's it. That turned the old man. That was passing the people. That was the old areas that did gravity or just not a suitable. They're men that did great in the assembly. As far as I can see in this passage, and I'm no man with them, I consider them to be venerable men. Men that I respect. Overseers that I look back on in my own day, when I sat at their table, I can see yet in the Bible reading that they have directly attention to us that they love us. Those men I respect greatly, I'm happy one. But older men, the idea is that the overseers are not pieces of houses relative to the remainder. They are adorned in the assembly. And the detail of that first little section we will consider in a few moments. But the word that would characterize them, I would judge, as we look at them, is in relation to their maturity, the dignity and the spiritual maturity of these men. And again, we thank God for aging. There is one thing about age that is very, very tough. And that is an eternal sin. We say that completely for me. That's the right of our brain. My whole head is very, very good. My knees are sore. My heart is sore. And we have them teaching the younger ones. This is their area of usefulness in regard to their responsibility in relation to the younger ones. There is the older women that are teaching them in the home, just like the mother teaches the daughter how to cook, how to housekeep, teaches the fundamentals in regard to their married life. You can discuss the marriage flow in the spiritual sense. The older sister teaching the younger sister to live in the country, whereby nothing broad will be Then you have the young women, then you can just set it up there, that will be interesting. All of this enjoying. Is it helping us with the idea of the word sound and this happy relationship they have? Most important, you're affirming the blessing of our God. And then there are the young men. At least we said to them, or half them, or any of the groups, that the overall goal of course is the idea of young men having a sound fit in their life. Very necessary thing for your younger brethren. In regard to adorning the rock, we will deal with these details when we do come back. We try to keep in mind that it's adorning the people. Older men, older ladies, young women, young men. All of them seeking to give quality to the confession of the truth. In the second section after verse 10, we come to verse 11, and we have the application of the grace of God, and this is a very obvious area of the doctrine, and we will learn some very wonderful things regarding the disciplines and the teachings, the tutorings of the grace of God in our life. The 11th verse, of course, is a conjunctive verse. It's going to show us that this adornment is realized by these teachings. This is the source of them, and the motivation, and the manner whereby the teachings of grace will be applied in our life. In verse 12, verse 3, we have the content of that, of the vision, and the purpose and prospect of this. We will do it here in our own appreciation, but you will notice the detail of the content of God's process of teaching the people through grace, and then link with that with the coming in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just make a simple statement here. I believe that nothing more than the coming of our Lord Jesus is glory is one of the things here. So I would not take away in any need or idea that God is active and wrong. It must be involved. But it is what it means to be. It is that it brings us to the glorious moment when our Lord Jesus will appear in glory. So it's the idea of one event that is viewed from three different aspects. In verse 14, we have Calvary's work is brought before us in its purpose and its power. And its purpose, of course, as we know it, is the devoted people of the people jealous of good works. Very precious doctrine in that 14th verse is that in the developed work. So you can see a picture is developing of that adornment. These individual members and what will produce that adornment. It is not a legalistic aspect here, but it is the very discipline of grace, the normal outcome of the discipline of grace in our life that will produce this adornment that is for becoming and honoring to the doctrine of God our Savior. Now in the third chapter, we have a different approach. The apostle now is going to deal with attitude. And there are three different areas as he touches upon the attitude of the Lord's people. First of all, worldly, in social aspects, relative to government and relative to temperamentalness in the world, relative to society. That also is an adornment, but the idea is it's practicing it outside. Within the assembly, it really isn't all that difficult. You're accustomed to it. But in the world, when you're amongst swearing men and cheating men in a world that's humanistic in its attitude and outlook, it's more and the feelings of God and the outcome of the gospel, particularly with these people who were a little bit slothful anyway, and rather made that about the flesh and every one of them, they didn't want to be overly hard on them. It's possible for all of us to become so laden, spiritually, where you can see it lying in the media back. And go to little contract. Now, social dealings in the world. In the first part of chapter 3, we call it listed as emotions of God in our great salvation. It is an attitude towards the world in our manners. And then we have this doctrinal section again, verses 3 to 7, emotions of God in our salvation, and it is linked with what was done before. You'll find that from the conjunctive word in verse 34. For this is what we were. We were totally opposite by normal way of living than what the grace and mercy of God would teach us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. But, see verse 4, but, and so this makes the same, the whole difference is because of the kindnesses of God and the love of God, our Savior. When we come into the next little area, in verse 8, we have the motivation that the apostle gives to dear Titus. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm what the dear apostle is saying, his confidence within the word of God as the what it produces. What it is able to produce in the vision and with dear Titus and with all believers. And he desires that he will strenuously teach these things that they may be produced in his kids. Then we have attitudes in the next verse, verses 9 and 10 and 11, the word practice now. The idea of heresy here, and I just underline for our brother who will develop it when he comes here, is not so much the idea of the content of doctrine. That's our normal approach to heresy and evil. Wrong doctrine. But the idea is really not so much the idea of wrong doctrine, but it is the idea of a man who has taken up a particular form of doctrine, probably, and he is very opinionative and with a distinct and antagonistic attitude, he is determinedly forcing that to the destiny. Whereby he is causing rifts amongst the believers, and that individual he requires to stop, as we have brought before us, and the apostle is showing to Titus how he is dealing with that man in his admonitions, not living among the all the brethren, that the first reaction to that which causes a problem in the same way should be an endeavor to see it set wrong. Not simply an endeavor to get rid of it. I feel that sometimes we need that type of application again, because often, and I don't want to get into detail of it, but often I just say to the younger ones here, your manifestation bigness will often see how you handle it. I do not have intelligence on how to handle a problem in particular. My first inclination generally is to be just rather run away from or even make it. That's not God's way. We require how to handle matters in God. Not just a good pastor. And when he dealt with in that view, and of course our brethren will have some very provoking, thought provoking questions. And they will be good for us. As long as we don't become provocative. Then in the last section, we have attitudes towards fellow workers. These dear men, with not the apostle, is linking himself with three Gentiles in the future. I love to think of that very far, maybe a lot. There's some background with these men, but they were all immersed in the grace of God, and they were fellow workers seeking to do the will of God. So there's attitudes in this last chapter that are going to be becoming of the character of God our Savior, who has delivered us from the darkness of this world and has brought us into the blessings of the truth of this world. Would you can If you can keep it in mind, it will help us when you come to some problem, perhaps in this chapter. Keep in mind that in chapter 2, now we're going to look at a warning. The atmosphere of that warning, doctrine of law. The motivation for that adornment. What will motivate you to endeavor to fulfill the purposes and pleasure of God in very great attitude? And what will motivate us in those attitudes in the world, towards the problem in the assembly, and towards our fellow world? Only our dear brethren, we please you, feel free to, come in and help us as you did on Saturday, and we will begin by trying to spend probably 20 to 25 minutes in the first section of chapter 2. We want to try and be able to help you properly, dear brethren, especially the books that we need to translate and not be possible in the hands of our younger brethren and sisters in particular. All naughty things we will not get far down to, but I hope you can have your brethren to realize while I am younger than this is my dear neighboring brethren, I leave to our people. They will try to just be drawing. I do not do that rashly or rudely, but I leave a law, and they have to say that enough. So, I'm not saying that we will hurt anybody, but that we will have to do that. If we want to try and reach the high point, we do the law. We will try and spend about 20, 25 minutes in the first section, and then move into chapter 11. We commence by noticing that we have in verse 1 of chapter 2, speak thou the things which become or are befitting, and a very interesting word for you young folk here, that word befitting means correct. What does it mean to be correct? It means to be up to date. Not what we have here. Here is being up to date and holding. That's the section that we will begin looking at. How to be up to date? In things that are holy, for old men, old sisters, young men, and young men.
Very interestingly, I should possibly have mentioned that, Brother Bill, that there are words always in an epistle that characterize. And if you read through an epistle, look for words that are repeated often. And this word sound is repeated 5 times. And the idea of being sound in its original thought is really that which produces wholesomeness or healthiness of character. So that the idea of sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, as is mentioned in verse 2, and you're linking that with the contrast of verse 1 and verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound, or mature, the result of the healthfulness in that age. Now I see the first one to be what will produce the second one. Sound doctrine is doctrine that is healthy, will produce wholesomeness of character, and being sound in faith are men who have applied that soundness and are consequently mature in it. Yes, that's right. Oh, that's what you meant. I'm sorry, I didn't say that. We have in chapter 3 examples of things becoming sound up. One goes on to say that he addresses himself and the aged man he's hearing and so on. Those are examples of speaking things with me sound doctrine. Whereas sound in faith is the whole body of truth.
And this word sound is only 4 other places besides the pastorals. 3 times in Luke and once in the 3rd epistle of John. In each of those 4 cases, it refers to bodily health and not spiritual health. But here, in the Pascals, it's 8 times, and it's 5 times in just 16 verses, beginning at verse 9, chapter 1, right up to verse 8 of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
The sound really refers to all three in verse 2. And really, see, the aged man did have a natural tendency to be impatient, for there to be sound in patience. But then, it's to be sound because it's possible for love and patience to regenerate.
The expression is
really
sound in patience. True to say, if the revenue we have expression involves first of all, obviously, non-personal. I think that's in keeping with the setting here. Your point, Brother Howard, of course, would be necessary in the point that faith is that which lays hold of faith. But what is really being dealt with here is the older men are going to be the house. And in order to be so, they're sound in the faith. There are men that can be trusted, older men who are healthy in the faith. That isn't really a question of the extent of knowledge, but that they can be healed and healthy in faith, in patience, and in love. The word for sober is another word that may be interesting to follow. The idea really seems to be the idea of being well-balanced, neither up nor down, sober. You see, the extremes of not being sober are the extremes of the excitement and the depression. Here's sobriety. The well-balanced, and it's going to be applied to different kinds of the well-balanced mind. And that's it. That is developed by the scriptures. And well-balanced in their attitudes. Sober. And here's an older man, and he's through maturity, he's renounced. Sober. And that's what he all of the beauties that are born are often. We do not think, Brother Hay, that the idea of the sound doctrine here is that which relates to the gospel of God. It is doctrine that is the character of the origin and source of the knowledge. The word here for sober is different from the word in the translation of sober. Literally, it means aging and hot. It generally seems to have the idea of being hurt.
Yes, you're dealing with a good point again, Brother, as you mentioned on Saturday, that sound doctrine produces sound Christian. Bad doctrine produces bad Christians. That's the idea that's going to be dealt with, isn't it? You will look when we come down to verses 11 to 14, you will see that the person of Christ is involved in this doctrine that is going to produce sounding. The objective truth and the subjective behavior correspond. And the correspondence is a criterion of the genuineness of the goal. We don't correspond, something's wrong.
Very well. Let us look a little at the age of women, too. We see men who are mature. We see aged men in their dignity and their experience. And again, we say we appreciate their presence. The aged women, likewise. And the emphasis here seems to be upon the reverence in their behavior. In verse 3, they be reverent in their demeanor, that is the revised version that seems to be qualified as probably the better meaning in relation to reverence or holiness, that which is becoming. Again, the word preppy is used with a prefix, and it's the emphasis of it.
the coming of that which is sick.
Right, that's quite significant. But Titus was not instructed to teach him directly. But I think the thing we need to keep in mind here is that if the atmosphere of the chapter is, this is the normal for the aging woman. This is an adornment of the aging woman. Now, I agree with you heartily, my dear brother, and your point is well made. The younger men, in their relationships with women in this chapter are very discreet, and that's a good point to make. But the atmosphere is that the aged women should be mother-like in character. That's what's being taught. A good mother in this world. She's teaching the younger women in the assembly behind them. Why is it that the highest important teach the aged women to teach the young women? But there's no instruction to the aged men to teach the young women.
Brother, I hadn't given
that. Well, what I had in mind was that Titus himself teaches the young men, but it would be unbecoming for Titus to teach the young men.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an example of discretion.
I think too we need to qualify, don't we, this area, because there's a lot of younger folk here. When we're teaching in an area like this, in a Bible reading or in a ministry meeting, we're teaching young men. We're teaching young men, older women and older men. But what is here is the idea of that which is the internal element of teaching one another edification within the assembly. And it's the father, the older man, is the dignity or the ballast. And the younger woman is the mother, the older woman. And the younger woman is, we're going to find, is the area that gives warmth and affection, sustaining of the whole character of life. And the young man is his ear. And his is a discipline that's in view. So it's the different areas in the assembly, primarily, that are in view, that are going to adorn. Well, one thing that is we would learn distinctly is from Paul writing to Timothy, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Public teaching for sisters in office in the church. That is the grace God has been pleased to give the responsibility to the man. That is not the woman's grace. What is here is a woman. Teaching as a mother. I'm stressing that because I know what comes up so often, but that's what I want the younger women and older women to get in their mind. And what we see of fathers, particularly in the world, is a discontentment and wanting to come into an area of public acceptance. We see it in politics, we see it in religion, we see it all over the place, but it's out of place. It's not the place for a woman to be teaching public. Now, don't try to say, well, what's she doing teaching the Sunday school class? That's not what's involved. That teaching of a Sunday school class is not within the realm of public teaching. That's not the point. It's the mother character again. Even with the Sunday school class, that's perfectly legitimate. But here, it's the older sister, the aged sister, instructing the younger sisters to maintain holy character that is the coming of God's assembly.
And that's why, right.
Yes.
And that's why it's that strange. Well, that will, and it's like today because all the Catholics in the last days live without natural affection. is not the reason for it, particularly here, but because of the way in which marriage is related. Today, in the society in which we live, hopefully, we have probably married into a fallen in love family. If you think marriages were arranged in their love and by their parents,
Right.
Yes, but it's really quite striking that even currently today, where marriages are arranged, it's far less than what's going to happen than there are insurance departments.
Nonetheless, there is the necessity of drawing them up.
Right.
Yes, but there is
that
Well, we are discussing indeed history, and that is certainly relevant. But the point is, you draw from this history. There's a whole atmosphere that is being established that is dependent on a very particular way. Your younger sisters take the heart because that was a growing assembly for God. Your attitude in your home, there's three areas here. Your husband, your children, and yourself. This strictness as to your appearance as a wife, which expresses your faithfulness to your husband, that is here. And the definite idea of submission. It isn't a question of being inferior. It's a question of adorning a divine principle. That gives it why. That's what gives it distinction and honor. And that's what's here. It's all life. That's where you were born, the assembly. Well, Brother Wilson, you haven't heard what you have.
I'm thinking of the legend of the younger men. And perhaps to appeal to all these various ages, that he was doing so on the basis of being an apostolic delegate. And that's why the 20th and say to older men and older women would be acceptable, because they would recognize him as a delegate of the Apostle Paul himself and do not do that.
Does anyone else have a question?
We're just going to make this significant observation, and I think we should notice this, that it's significant that Paul wrote to Titus to speak to the aged women first about themselves, verse 3, before he instructs what they're to train the young women in verse 4 and 5. In other words, number 1 comes first. And that's the emphasis in the Word of God. Ezra 7, verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He began with number 1. And then Acts 20, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost is great, and overseers. But the overseers are take heed to themselves first. And then Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, that is unto the teaching. So anyone teaching should take heed to themselves first. So that's the emphasis in these four different places.
You have
authority as
a person who doesn't want to read and give it weight. His life and conduct and conversation must bank up for that which he can be.
I think that's verse 7, isn't it?
Yeah.
All things from thyself happen. Well, if some of the other brethren have a question or two here, we would appreciate you making them now or uncomment. Don't limit yourself to a question, because we would just like to continue to. Why did it be in the meeting before the meeting?
was wondering if it might be because of what follows. He says, the young men sought likewise to be sound-minded, and then goes on and says, I know all things, showing myself and having the thoughts, etc. I take primarily the statement of this in relation to the young men, inasmuch as Titus, well, not Titus, too much, but Titus would fit into the young men.
Yes, I think too that it would be wise perhaps to mention in that conjunction here that Titus is included in the young man here, in a general sense. There's a good order there, and as we read that passage, we just remind ourselves of those two things. First of all, we have an order that is, beginning with age, as you mentioned, brother, my appreciation of it is the idea of respecting a divine principle as well. To stand before the Lord. That is the idea of God giving reverence to age and experience. The younger man is to not usurp the place of the older man. And the older sisters are to be respected. And the younger sisters in this area are the homemakers. They are establishing a most important path in God's sanctuary. And the young men, Titus included himself, are men, and their area, you will notice primarily, is their mind and their doctrine. The point that's being made here with the young men and Titus included. And in that seventh verse, you will notice relative in verse 6, it has to do with their disciplined mind that controls them and balance, not a radical, but a disciplined mind, and in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now, would our brother make a comment or two on verse 7, and then we will try to look at the verse 8 and that deals with sound speech.
Is there any limitation?
I think that that's all embraced here, brother. I don't think it's the idea of the older sister calling a meeting for young men. That's not the point. The point is that here is an older sister who is in her life has appropriated doctrine that has produced a reverential demeanor. And with that weight of experience, she's training, yes, but it's training through teaching as well. It's taking that young woman with her little family and encouraging her in relation to adorning the assembly with a sound home life. In particular, it's the application of doctrine to that area that's in this passage. Keeping in mind it's adorning your home. The assembly being adorned by common behavior.
I think that's good, brother, because we have failed to say that likely here, the idea is that these women were totally ignorant of what God expected in home life because of their background. And we are raised with great privilege, and know so much that these dear ladies, these sisters didn't know that. We were raised in ignorance, darkness, and wickedness.
It's referring to, isn't it, that there's going to be an intimate relationship between older sisters and younger sisters. Mm-hmm. You have that one thing that's very much lacking amongst us today.
Very good. Now our 20 minutes has passed, Lord. Again, I just underline, I don't want to be rude. We've missed a lot, I'm sure, but we can't hit it. Not to try and move it, we can. In the second little area then, verses 9 and 10, we have the servants brought before us, a very practical little area, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining,
showing all good vitality. Brother, just to help us with these verses for just a very few minutes, an area that is certainly necessary today. Our brother, David Richards dealt with this in ministry the other day a little, so that, that will be in your mind. And bring to memory what is indeed here, that the faithfulness of the servant to his master. Bond service. You're right. I think it has to do with the idea, brother. You can see as well, I know what you're thinking of there, that's with Bingor in mind, that these men were suppressed. And there were many areas that they would try to get away with without doing this or without doing that, or my master owes me this, or my master owes me that. We see a lot of that in the USA. Because of the history of the nation, and it still lingers. Or can I get out of it right now? Time and things, anything that will come to hand, they can get for nothing. I should never characterize on slavery or any man who is hired by another.
It's wonderful to think that by the grace of God, a slave could adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And really, Jim Swift was right in the introduction to refer to all these 10 verses as referring to adornment, because while this refers, first of all, primarily to the slaves, it goes back to all of the groups, adorning the doctrine of God.
The word is cosmetics, isn't that an interesting word? As the basic word for adornment, we can see what that means, because we see it in the stores, see it in the world, put it on their lips, stick it on their ear, put it on their eyes, and one else, sometimes how it means it. But that's called cosmetics. What is it doing? It's endeavoring to magnify or amplify or dress up something that is already there. That's the idea here. Applying to myself, putting on to myself that which will adorn. May God help us to sit before the mirror of the scriptures and adorn ourselves. We all need to have to look in the mirror sometimes, even though it scares us. We have to do that, but there is unquestionably, and it is very possible, the spirit of the age should come into our mind. And we sit before the mirror to put on ourselves, your younger sister seems to be on that.
Well, the motive, as you mentioned, I think you mentioned others that the other day, the motive here is not attracting attention to the individual.
Mm-hmm.
Making the doctrine that we believe appeal to other people.
Mm-hmm.
And our lives will actually magnify this and cause us to realize that we've got something that's real.
Mm-hmm.
And they would like to share in that and know more about it.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a positive reason for these practical things, and verse 5 and verse 8 are the negative reasons. Verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed, and verse 8, and he that is in the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you or us. So those are the negative reasons, but verse 10 is the positive reason. And you might adorn the doctrine of God and say with all things.
Now in verse 11, we have the means and the motivation for this adornment. What would motivate me and want me to endeavor to put upon myself, if you will, cosmetically, that which is going to draw attention to the value of divine God? And we have it in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Now, our construction of that we would just like to change just a little to try and emphasize the point that is here. We know that not all men recognize and mourn the visitation of graces for salvation. We know that in our world. But it has to do, of course, with the person of the Lord Jesus and His coming, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. The basis of the grace of God is dealt with in this verse. and that which has appeared, and of course is unlimited. I would approve this person teaching an unlimited atonement in relation to the work of Christ, as well as other verses, to all men. But that is what instructs us, tutors us. Some have used the word of pedagogue, which is a very archaic word. We hardly can understand what it means. But the idea is it's a training through discipline of teaching. And the teachings of grace are negative and positive in this verse, as our brethren will now develop for us. What is the idea then in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? Well,
seems to be the negative first, doesn't it? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That is, we shun those things, we scorn them. And, so that in a negative way, you show no association to things like that. In a negative point of view.
I think, if I'm correct, brothers, you notice here that the character of this word, denying, has to do with what I confess in my salvation. And what I confess by the doctrine. Having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. And those two things seem to link themselves together in the sense that they both are destroying something of the real God, character in the world. And in my confession of faith in Christ for salvation, I have denied trying to do that. In the positive.
The text that you used to support what you've just been saying, denying is a point tense, arrow tense.
It says that not suggests that we can't fulfill the positive until we have already fulfilled the negative. How can we live soberly and righteously and godly if we haven't denied ungodliness and worldly lusts?
It's the basic end of your normal, isn't it? So what's been taken off in order to be able to put on?
That's good. And that's good. That backs up with what verse has been reading before us.
That we should live. This should be the normal part of this confession. This is the positive aspect of that confession. That we should live soberly. I would take that to be towards myself. Three areas that are totally necessary to be effective in my confession. Myself. Righteously towards others, and godly towards God. In this present age, in the day 1987, still works, irrespective of what the world is like. God's grace teaches me these things.
It's interesting that in verse 12, we first of all have instruction teaching us that, and then denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we have renunciation, and then we should look soberly, righteously, and godly, this transformation, and then in this present world is confrontation.
So I suggest for the younger ones too in verse 12 that we have a declaration of our position. We denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's what I confessed in my salvation, that was my position. But then we also have a purpose that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then we have the prospect, looking for that blessed hope of the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And there's the motivation for that change, isn't it? Here, grace of God teaches me. What grace? The grace that has brought me out, brought me in, and given me prospect and motives. And that prospect we will look at in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our brethren, I'm sure, would like to help us with that verse a little.
All through the years, when the truth of the coming of the Lord and the air came into the minds of all his brethren and their fathers, it has sometimes caused us to overemphasize and isolate the idea of the rapture without realizing that it's the prelude to the main event of the second advent of the Lord Jesus.
I think the point here is that hope is not in the sense of what I'm hoping for. It's the object, isn't this? Hope is the appearing and glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As far as my hope relative to rapture in heaven, that is absolutely secure. And there's no possibility that that can be altered. And even what is before us here is that this is the motivation of it. Not motivated by going in, but motivated by coming out. And that's the point that's being made, isn't it? That's the blessedness of the rapture we would never deny, but we wait for it. Thank God we live for it. The fullness of redemption will be realized in that glorious moment. But this is going beyond that to coming out. The appearing of the glory of God in the person of Christ. So that the two points of view are blessed towards us in relation to the revelation. But it's glory for Christ that's in view in relation to the revelation. That's the idea of the hope that's involved. The comfort and victory that's in view relative to the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. But yes, it is. Even this passage would underline that in the color of that. What's adorning the doctrine? What's motivating that adorning? Coming along. Christ will be revealed, and the believers will compliment the most humbly.
We are saying there, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the Avenger and our great God and Savior.
That's right. Even if she finds us that way, and that's just the way to the beauty of Christ.
Right.
And the Revised also makes it clear that glory, in verse 13, is personified in a person, the person of our Lord Jesus. And of course, our authorized verse was Revised, emphasizes that verse 11, the grace of God is personified in a person. But we're between the grace of God and the glory of God. And I'd like to link with that Psalm 84, verse 11. He'll give grace and glory. I saw this in an autograph book by the late Mr. J.J. Rouse, and it appealed to me, grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. But praise God, between the grace and the glory, no good thing will be at all, remember what I write it.
Looking here, too, is the point to be underlined, isn't it? It's an earnestness. It's an eagerness. The world persecutes us. The world discounts us. The world mocks us. So that what is going to motivate me to live for God and adore and divine things in this age? It's that eager looking, not to be taken up, but to be vindicated in my confession. I'll come back. That's what's here. It's vindicating my faith and vindicating the bones of Christ. And that's the Savior of God who comes in this world. So we have great things to live for, but that is all. Beautiful.
And the looking is eager expectation that gives me exercise.
Now, verse 14, our brethren will help us to appreciate. It's going to deal with the person, as our brother Wilson brought out, the deity of our Savior God, Jesus Christ. Who disidentifies him now in relation to redemption? Who gave himself for us? Tremendously. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we have divine purpose, divine person, and divine power that are in this verse. And that is displayed and emphasizing this motivating means that helps us to live for God.
The Lord is purifying, must be related to the cross, exactly. Because he wants us to be keep themselves in good works we can do now. So purifying doesn't have to do with the answer and his own glory.
No, that's good, brother. The emphasis in this 14th verse is upon the word himself. He himself for us. And it's important in that the two verbs that follow, that is, the redeeming and the purifying, are related to the idea that he's redeeming for himself and purifying for himself. So that the idea is the work of salvation. The necessity of redemption is emancipation, a deliverance. The idea of purification is fitness. And that purpose, that dual purpose, is what produces a people who are peculiarly his. I was old. Thank God I am grown. In a remarkable way, the purpose of that being made his own for himself is that we might be a people who are zealous for good works. Men who are characterized as he was characterized. Still,
it's good for us to notice this, because that's one of the themes of Titus, his emphasis on good works. We rightly quote, in gospel reading often, Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We should never forget that one of the reasons Christ died for us is that we might be zealous of good works. And we rightly quote often Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I hope you know what the next verse is. Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. So that those verses make it very clear that no one is saved by works, but everyone that is saved unto good works.
The word peculiar may perhaps be a little difficult for some people today because of the change of meaning in people's minds. But it actually means a special people or a people for a possession. They're Christ peculiar, they're peculiar to himself because they're going to become his bride.
Yeah, that links itself with being peculiar. Now, do any of our other brethren have questions in this little section relative to the grace of God and our prospect and as well as works? In verse 14 you're speaking, brother, that he might redeem us from all types of lawlessness. I think the idea of course, as we know, the meaning of iniquity is lawlessness. That which is insubordination, independence. All types of it. And of course that's in keeping, would you not think, brother, with the context here, the idea of divine purpose.
Mm-hmm.
could it not be related to the characteristics of the patients? Patients are evil beasts, low bellies, liars, and so on. That was characteristic of them as a nation. And when something is characteristic of you as a nation, it's not always very easy to learn that there's anything wrong with that. And so I think there's stress on all lawlessness in order that they might expand their minds somewhat to realize how much that takes in.
For instance, in Africa, it seems that, and in the bush country at least, one of the hardest things for a believer to learn is not from helping themselves with anything that can lay their hands on. It's a difficult thing for them to realize that that's sin. To take something that doesn't belong to you and be conventional. It's hard for them to overcome that thinking. They've had it all their lives and they think, well, anything I can get is mine.
We have that too in a different aspect. As most of you know, we work a little with the French folk up in New Brunswick. And most people I would almost judge are born with a cigarette in their mouth. I want to tell you, you think you have a hard job trying to stop smoking, you ought to be French. Those dear people have an awful struggle. An awful struggle. To the point that they, at times, we have to try to get them to change something. Because they can reason themselves into legitimacy. For smoking. You have to change something. And that is a good point. So whatever the society or element may be, there are differences. And even with us who are raised in an area where we don't have that problem, I wouldn't be surprised, brethren, there are areas that we are possibly blind to within ourselves that mean that we can change in order to adorn that. Good. In the last verse of chapter 2 then, with which we have 1 minute before we want to look at the third chapter, we have the beloved apostle and he charges Titus in relation to the basis of his authority and his speech and his conduct. Some of our brethren will probably want to question or help us with the latter statement in particular. These things speak, that's his presentation, and exhort, that's his application of it, and rebuke, that of course is the idea of his correction. With all authority, that is, with divine command, according to this letter, apostolic writing, let no man despise thee. What is he speaking of? Now, our brother mentioned it on Saturday that there's a distinction between Timothy and Titus here, but the possibility that he's going beyond the idea of age. Let me see. Conduct, isn't it? The word is interesting too, isn't it, brethren? You brethren, I know who have studied these words. The idea is not to let a man outthink you. You're beyond doing anything. The idea of outreasoning, slippery path, that will get them around the situation, just like our brethren have been speaking, to change the thought of that dear African believer. But here's one he's going to outthink us as to the doctrine he's presenting, but don't allow that. My testimony of your own life. Your teaching in your life will be that which in this sense will close the reasoning of men who have tried to outthink. Would you better hear it? You study these words, brother. Would you agree with that idea? Go ahead, you don't mind your brother, no problem. You don't want to get
Not that you're taught very clearly, I'd rather someone else would comment on. So then what you're saying is that the idea of being courageous and important to solve is not the best for you, but I'll say
Yeah, I think it's just a little more than that. I just put that out for the sake of expanding a little what our brethren dealt with on Saturday.
for the sake of younger men here, it isn't a question of the younger man saying, oh, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I've got to go through it. That no man despises it. That's out of keeping with the context. Here is a man and he, it's equipment of life and doctrine that's in view. So that you will be able to bring into line thinking that is trying to out-reason truth. So bring it into line with it. And the evidence of that is what it has done in your own life. And consequently, it gives authority to the teaching that he's received in this epistle, both by his life and his knowledge.
See, that is clarifying. In Timothy, when Paul says, let no man despise thine youth, but be thou a model of believers. In other words, he's not to prevent them from despising his youth by rebuking them for despising him, but rather by being an example. They'll have no cause to discuss it.
So it's still true that this statement is significant and that it indicates that Titus was older than Timothy. But what Brother Smith has pointed out that there's more involved in it.
Well, is anyone in the audience again, of you dear brethren, if you have thoughts that you have gleaned or questions that we have not clarified, we would desire to help. Verse 8 of chapter 3, or chapter 2. Yes, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, that's good, brother. That does cast back on that, isn't it? It's not rash speech.
Mm-hmm.
We did mention it in that verse, brother, but I think it would be wise to underline it even here. It mentions that last verse. It's really having no evil thing to say of us. Because it's apostolic teaching that's being given. And authority is being given to Titus so that there would be a reflection on the authority of the teaching as well as upon the teacher. If there was that which was rash or unbecoming and not consistent.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
sir.
Let us go into chapter
3. Pardon the fact again to refer to Africa. Younger men who are getting a better hold of the scriptures and the assemblies there, it's contrary to national custom for their work to be taken off the old men. And it's new difficulty, but the older men must be heard. And it's very difficult for younger men who see more clearly the truth of God.
Mm-hmm. We're looking at chapter 3 now, where we will try to consider a little the idea of attitudes. We have been looking at the adornment, and its motivation, its means, its purpose, and we will look now at this practical area in the first two verses of chapter 3, the apostle, or rather of Titus, putting these believers in mind to be subject to principality, both the rulers and authorities, and be obedient to magistrates, and be ready to every good work. It is very necessary for the Cretans to be reminded of this because their natural tendency is insubordination. Nation. But on the other hand, it's really for all of us people. Even as we have taught elsewhere.
Actually, in chapter 1 we have church government. In chapter 2 we have domestic government. Government is domestic. Chapter 3 government is in public
government. There are three principal portions, are there not, in the New Testament that deal with who we taught in this first verse. There's the passage in Romans, as we are all aware, in the 13th chapter, the first section of Romans 13, in 1 Peter chapter 3 again, and now in Titus. I think each passage teaches us something. There's a principle to learn in each passage. The idea that's here is the idea of an attitude. I emphasize that again as a right attitude, because principally, as our brethren have pointed out, the attitude of these men, these people were horrible. They were lazy. And you know as well as I that a lazy individual, didn't get out of paying taxes, he was straight and dry. And it lends to cheating and all kinds of things. Now we don't want to throw it off only on Christians, I realize that. But I'm trying to underline the fact of having a right attitude towards the principalities, the rulers, and the authorities, to be obedient. Underline that word in our thinking. It's an attitude of obedience to that which we are to be a testimony to of the things of God. In the other passages, it's a different viewpoint that is brought before us. Here it's attitude. Do you, brethren, agree with that? See that point?
So we really shouldn't have a CD to beat the radar and go as fast as we like. Or we shouldn't have a radar detector either. We should conscientiously try to keep within the tolerances that most law enforcement officers will allow us.
Yes. Brother, that's so severe, isn't it, when you're a man of that evil, decent character. And here are these believers and others of that day, and they're being drawn to be a testimony before them. It's not hard for us here in this country, in the USA, but nevertheless, we have a living principle within us, a desire to circumvent that which may cost us at times, in order to maintain a good testimony for God. As possible, certainly is. Anything that would try to undermine the diligence necessary to be a good testimony in the world by being subject, being obedient, first of all, and then as we notice in verse 2, it's an attitude relative to ourselves and to others in society, not speaking evil or not bad-mouthing. The word that is common today, the idea of bad-mouthing, and that's really the idea behind this word. No man, not even Nero, the old rascal, or the Pope. We don't have any use for him, but the idea, never mind, the point is right, isn't it? That's it. One of the old things we call the old Red Sox as well. I think he does wear Red Sox, and he was an Irishman. But the idea is that this is a testimony for the ungodly. And we're not to be brawlers or contentious men, but to be gentlemanliness. It's really the underlying word I think we could run through the verses. How we ought to do all that.
Our citizenship is in heaven, but then he also said that the citizen of no mean city in the third parish.
The last part of verse 2, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Gentleness and meekness are linked together in another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ.
The word you give gentleness and meekness. The word is translated in 4,
moderation. And it has the idea of yieldingness, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Reasonableness.
But I especially like Matthew Arnold's translation, sweet reasonableness.
Meat is something that we hardly find anywhere in the world. And yet we must remember that meatness can overcome force and power. We've done that before, and we should remember that this is a vital part of our attitude. It's meatness when men are trying to override you and so on.
Meatness is really strength under control.
It is.
Officer being hot. Smith with the idea of meekness here, I judge too, toward all men. There's our brother Rose Hall again. Both of them at all times show meekness. And our brother Hay has pointed out even before O'Neill, and that boy sometimes took his sword out and took his head off. Because of meekness toward him. Seeking to be a testimony so long. In verse 3, then we are introduced again. Now we're going to look at a doctrinal section, verses 3 down to the end of verse 7. And I'll open verse 3 just with a question here. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, and so on. Is the idea here, we thought of their unsaved days, relative to their disobedience to God, or is it the idea of their disobedience and character before men being God?
For take us back to the previous verses. This is why we should be uncontentious. This is why we should be reasonable with other people, because we were once what they are. So he's inferring that the conduct of magistrates, etc., towards us and all men is unbecoming conduct. But we should be yielding towards them because, after all, we were once what they are.
The word once is a much better rendering than the word sometimes. But it doesn't mean that they're not doing that.
Paul isn't quoting himself on this word us or we.
Right.
Very good.
The things in this verse too are broken up into little groups, aren't they? There are things that are inherent. The meaning of the other words will help us to see that there's an inherent condition here, the idea of being foolish. That is, the ignorance or the lack of light. It's not being stupid. A lack of light, darkness of the Gentiles in Ephesians, as mentioned. And there's an inherent rebellion in every man, disobedient, and deceived with the idea of a perversion. That's the inherent condition. That's what we were, just like they are. And then the next you can see is a change. There's something motivating or impelling me, serving divers lusts, the power. That's involved here. Lusts and pleasures. And dear young Christian, you have often heard it. And that is just underlying that there is an awful power in the world. There's an awful power in pleasure. There's an awful power in lust. Whether it be moral or ambitious or whatever type of lust. There's a power there that impels. That would impel me in my unsaved days. And contrast to it is what he's going to show. What should impel me now? These things were the character of what we were. And then, of course, there's the wickedness of malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. These incessant things. So that's the language of the verb here. We're living in malice and envy, hatefulness, on the novel. Compelled by them, irresistible, they were there, and unconverted now. But, in verse 4, but after kindness of love of God our Savior,
His love toward man appeared.
Yeah, verse 3 is quite a background for the love of God. Like Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then we have verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, whose great love will be loved us, even when we're dead in sins.
Yes, that's good. I hope the younger brethren follow that now. In verse 3, we have our character. In verse 4, we have God's character. That's just being dealt with. The character of God is a character of philanthropy, is the word here. Kindness that gives, and love that is unique, is God's love. That's his character. And he's laying the basis for the fact that this is what should be expected to see in me. Like you said, this really happens on the phone.
The word that's usually related to human love.
Yes.
Yet it's used in connection with God.
Is it in relation to the idea of that philanthropy or that pity? Agape? Isn't that which is agape in the sense that it is unique to God or had its origin in God? But it is rather that which would love fellow men. That which would go out to them in an attitude of kindness and mercy.
You say it now. Brother Alec Wilson did point out that three times in this epistle, in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we have God our Savior. And then, a verse or two later, we have Jesus Christ our Savior. Testimony to his deity.
I think it's another characteristic worthy of this, first of all, and I think that's important when you read Titus, look for those words, this is one word you will find five times. The word Savior. So immediately I'm attracted to ask myself, what connection is the word Savior with? Our brethren have mentioned that. Twice with our Lord Jesus, three times with God. So that, first of all, we would recognize that there's origin and character. It's Saviorhood of God, as you have rightly said. And it's giving quality to the doctrine. Giving authority to teaching, because its source is in God, its origination, and always was in God. That's what's in view. I was judging the idea of sin.
God was in Christ, reconciling the world under him. There can be one and one Paul serving God, and all through the epistle, God is mentioned in whatever it is. It seems like the authority of God is strong in the epistle. So bring God. The God above all is species. They may have the thought of emphasizing and the minds of those who were heathen, that God and Christ being I and my Father are one, instead of multi-God, we hold one God.
Now let us move on, brother, with 15 minutes. You're doing well. I appreciate the help of my brother and in moving along. And in verse 5, of course, we have it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Again, there's reason for the statement in that verse that's going to lead us to emphasize the mercy of God that saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, in this fifth verse, these latter two statements, I'm sure that there are some younger men waiting to get help upon this and hear our instruction upon it. And I think the first point to underline is the person of the Holy Spirit.
That's important to realize because of the character of the words that are going to be associated with regeneration and renewal. Now I think that in keeping with the context, it's more a condition or a state of things that's being dealt with. Not so much the content of eternal life relative to regeneration, that's for John 3, but that's not the idea here of receiving eternal life as it is the product of the work of the person, of the Holy Spirit in that operation of regeneration. What it produces, that's going to be the power to produce the attitude and the manners that are required in this chapter.
You are at this rest right now, in that thing now, just letting them enter a moment, but there's anything that the Holy Spirit entered and has gone to our hearts.
Yeah.
The work of the Spirit of God to quicken, to make alive. And, of course, it's the path of regeneration here, taking us back to the issues of conversion. Thinking of what John 13, do to this day, and even to the moment of the Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you. In this context that they go together, renewing the Spirit of God. That is, the work that's done in it, as others suggested, that it's a product of what has come about. I refer to God here.
Would the expression renewing not take this possibly, back in Romans chapter 12, renewing the mind? Could it not be so much that here he's concerned not just with the fact of us being saved initially from the consequence, regenerated us. He has also renewed our minds, given us new thinking, so that that should empower us to live different kinds of lives to what we used to live.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that's right. That's the point that we have to realize. Notice thought made of grammar, very simple. Right on the surface. The washing of regeneration and or through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis is upon the operation of the divine person. A condition evolves or is the result. Washing of regeneration. That is positional. The renewing is the idea of the mind. It's the result of that positional washing of regeneration. While the two are vitally linked, they are distinct all right, but they're vitally linked because they're going to produce something, and it's going to require a position and a condition in order to produce what is going to evolve from this verse.
Very good. Brother Hay has something to say.
Do the word.
Very good. That puts us all in one mind, isn't it?
It's all in view of what we once were, isn't it? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and so on. So what he's inferring is that as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we're not only saved now, but we're not what we once were. We're not disobedient, we're not foolish.
Mm-hmm.
verse 6, I believe it is, and Paul is really writing in verse 6, a present identification with the past phenomena that occurred to us. Paul doesn't care on the past. He says, which is shown us or poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Yes, it would appear that there's probably his reference here is referring back to that Acts 2, and he teaches it in 1 Corinthians 12. And the believer comes into the good of that in the day of his salvation. And that I think the word for richly and abundantly is sufficient, so that it meets itself with the once for all occasion as well. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That verse 7, that being justified by his grace, having a standing in righteousness, we should be made heirs. Heirship of the believer according to the hope of the life.
Justified by his grace, earlier we had in verse 4, the kindness and love of God, and then verse 5, and the mercy of God, and those three are all aspects.
Verse 7 teaches us, amplifying that which has gone before, that a relationship results in heirship. That is inevitable in God. So that links us again, you see, he's backing up the whole argument and showing that our salvation is past, present, and hope. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. We keep an idea before him, but he's reaching for the same goal.
Maybe you should say that hope in the New Testament is not hope the way we think of it. It's certain expectation.
Now, of course, the end of verse 8, and which leads us into the last little section. I'm sure our brethren will want to help us a little with this important section, verse 9 and 10 and 11. Maybe we should speak to that. This point, we only have 6 minutes. Help us in dealing with this thought. In verse 9, we have the uselessness or the wastefulness of these foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but the idea is that these teachings were dealing with things that were totally inconsequential when it came to conduct, and that which was a Jewish element there, were occupied with these imaginary, and perhaps even some of them legitimate families that were missing from Old Testament genealogies and so on, and building stories and building basis for conduct and so on, mostly in that case, times as they possible. In fact, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition is used, perhaps our brethren will just go over again to clarify the idea of a heretic.
In verse 9. One person was written quite well the other day by our brother that the heretic of a man taking a point of doctrine and pressing it unreasonably out of context in relation to every other point of doctrine too. And that is, the man who only once read the account of the people, and took part in the monkey, I think was a danger of that among God's people, and took in passing. Some people are making an issue out of the divorce question, and they're trying to force brethren to give their opinion on it, and talking about another example. Because they're just pressing and pushing one thing, and should never be allowed to happen.
Choices involved in heresies. They make this choice of the self. They make the self chosen.
You must keep in mind that you likely the idea of who is questionable from the self.
Well, I respect my brother Wilson's point, and I know his exercises, and you agree with that. But
the point here is this man is going to have to be dealt with in this way is apparently attached himself to some question, both in a very opinionated way, his endeavor to force it to become an important issue. And antagonistically, he is causing his brethren to be divided as an antagonistically practiced thing. And consequently, he is going to have to be dealt with. Now, the dealing with this man, let's look at for a moment, brethren, the first and the second admonition, and then reject. What is the idea of admonition? Admonishing this man who is within the assembly for the time. We can establish the idea of admonition and help throw a little light on the idea and the force of the idea of confusion. That's why I asked my brother to try and build up this little word admonition for us. You pointed out that the idea of correction is so we're warning this man who is antagonistic, opinionated, and determined, he must be taken aside. I would have seen better than you want. You don't want to do it all on yourself. You're better. Both fellowship and both. Here is a man who is being warned directly. That is, in correction, there must be proper instruction. And there's hope that that man will not have time. See how. Tone him down in his attitude and his insistence. It must be done to be given an opportunity to show he will bow to the Lord. He does so it's done again. And he still doesn't. So now what do we
do? It's admission twice over with anything, as you can see. It's not necessarily error of the people, but it is very serious error of man.
That's right.
Yes, that's true. He's going to apply the authority of this matter to that man.
And I think verse 11 will help us to get a little insight into the idea of refusing to. We are going to deal with this man on the basis of knowing he that is such is subverted. He's twisted. He has proven that we can't reconcile the situation. He's twisted and perverted man. And he's sinning, he's aware of it, and deliberately just going to do it anyway. And consequently, he is self-condemned. So, the idea of refusing then is isolating this by restraint. Has to be an activity taken to restrain this man, and to silence that issue. As our brother pointed out, first of all, is related to Titus. The admonitions, of course, would appropriately be private. And the refusing here, of course, is not just by one man, it's the assembly refusing to hear. And the only way that can be done is by the government of the assembly applying this restraint. So that, in that area, it is public.
What is this?
Yes. It's the idea of the basic word is shun. And we wouldn't want to overdo that word because it is overdone by certain various people who use the word shun. The idea of shunning is the isolation, putting it into a corner somehow so that it is not infectiously going to affect the assembly. And you're doing that, you have to do that. In the public sphere, that man not being allowed to take the public lips.
that would necessitate that. And in the private sphere, by the counsel of the oversight to the assembly, not to allow this man, because of the character of the statutes, for the assembly. So if there's advice to the assembly, I would judge necessary practically, and there would definitely be the silencing of this man in the public sphere. I don't believe that's inferior at all, brother. It's with the hope that the assembly and the man can be saved from the results of faction. I think that takes us into a different area. Within this company, within this area, the idea is to restrain within the assembly. I think when we look at Matthew 18, we see a man who comes to the place where he won't even listen to that. Then Matthew 18 will give us guidance on how to deal with a man like that in the eventual life. We have to listen. Sadly. Now, our chapter has come to a close, brother. We've gone past the hour, and we think of these dear men at the end. And may I just say in closing, we have experienced this right in this Bible. Fellow workers seeking to cultivate oneness between God's people and an understanding of the truth of God and working together. I appreciate it, and I'm sure that the conveners will also. If someone would close with prayer, I believe, is that right, Brother David?
Certainly, speak for the many times in Titus, where he had to say to all of the brethren that have participated, we appreciate the help. We appreciate the graciousness with which we have handled these new Bible readings. And I think that they have been spiritual help to all. I'm sure that all of you share that feeling with